Please join me as we look away to the Lord in prayer to begin with, eh? Lord, open our hearts to your leading today and bless every soul listening to this message. And make the blessing that you pour out upon us so significant, so special, that we will know you have visited us. And in turn, dear Lord, we will sing great praises of joy to your holy name. Amen. My message today is entitled, He Who Comes. It's the last encouragement Jesus gave his church, and this particular message happens to be part four. I asked the church the question, does God still fight for us? My question is, are we prepared to fight for the prosperity and the longevity of this, our church family? I know I certainly am. Present in this particular series, we're deep into the letter Jesus to Ephesus, first letter, which is the spearhead for all seven letters that he gives to the church. And for us here today, this first letter becomes representative, indeed a wake-up call for the church worldwide. Especially for those of us who are prepared to make the sacrifices needed to ensure this church family and any other church families to prosper. And please don't get some misapprehension here when I use the word prosper. We're not just talking about money here, are we? We're talking about prosperity in our spirit, our soul and our body, and in communication with each other. So why did Jesus leave us these seven letters? Well, I thought about this and I prayed, and this is my conclusion. Because we are the apple of his eye. He is the lover of our souls. We didn't make the first move. He called us unto himself. We have a jealous adversary who stops at nothing to break up our relationship with the Lord. And as with all relationships, faithfulness is always tested. The bridegroom has proven his faithfulness. It's now our turn to show how faithful we are prepared to be to him. Yet Jesus is there with us every step of the way, every step of the journey. And these letters that he's left us in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, become the light for our feet and the lamp to our path. A candlestick that can only ever be fueled and ignited by the Holy Spirit. He is our comfort, our city of refuge, if you understand what that means from your Old Testament studies. For he has been gifted to us by the lover of our souls that we might not trip or fall before Jesus comes to take us home to glory. That's why he's given us these letters. Now, as I read from Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5, let's see ourselves as the church being comforted by Jesus. Let's see us in this. And let us see us being comforted and corrected by his loving hand. In order that we might determine to fix what perhaps needs fixing in our lives. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, Church, you have forgotten your first, therefore remember and repent. Go back and start doing the things you did when you were first saved. Or else, I will come to you when you least expect it, candlestick from you, except you repent. Do you remember the joy that we had when we first got saved? Do you remember that? Do we remember how enthusiastic we were, wanting to tell everyone about our lover, Jesus Christ? Do we remember how the whole world suddenly a lot brighter, different, more positive? This broken world grows. It puts stumbling blocks in our pathway. It blunts our enthusiasm and constantly pulls us down. But then Jesus encourages us by repent. Go back. Think again. No matter how far you've drifted from that very first day when you believed. And repent. He says it twice. Fresh, renew, restart that relationship with me, for I long for you to do so. I don't want to turn and walk away from you, says the Lord. That's not my plan. There's going to be any regrets on the day of our resurrection. I expect the regrets will be over our lost opportunities, the ones we let pass by. I think of a situation this week. The gentleman's not here this morning, but I was in town during the week, and there was this gentleman standing there, and he had his hands over his face. His face was in his hands, and he looked like he was homeless. Yet I walked away, and I went into the car, and I drove down the road, but the Lord convicted me. Go back and see that man. I said, well, Lord, I'll go back and see him, but only if he's still there, and only if there's a car park in the main street. Which there never is there, when you want one? And so I turned around, I went back, and yes, he was still there. And I found the car park. So I raced across the road with my business card. How are you? Introduced myself to him, gave him my card. He was homeless, sure enough. Hoping to stay here in Tenterfield, but appreciated the fact that I'd shown interest in him. I would pray that he was encouraged. I invited him to come this morning and see whether in fact we could connect him to one or more of us so that he might have a richer life. Friends, Jesus is inviting us to kickstart that first love we once had so the romance with Christ can blossom once more. And so as we ended part three of this series, we heard that the ancient city of Ephesus no longer exists. But fortunately, our dear sister Margot, who's not with us here today, they're away, pointed out to me that its ancient ruins can still be found sitting beside the modern city of Ephesus. In the days of the Apostle Paul, Ephesus was a major centre for pagan worship, with the temple of the goddess Diana in all its so-called magnificence, influencing not only Asia, but in the minds of the Ephesians, compelling the whole world to worship her as well. Interesting. I just thought a little bit more about who this goddess Diana was and where she originated from, for continues to be representative of the many stumbling blocks that we come across today, for this same evil spirit that sat behind her continues to be active throughout our whole world. Well, it began with a woman named Semiramis, who it's believed was called in the Hebrew tongue Ashtaroth. Lord, help my mind. It's a bit clouded this morning. And she was a pagan goddess emanating. She's referred to in the book of Judges, so in 1 Kings. So how powerful was this pagan goddess? Well, she enticed and stole away the hearts of a famous king of Israel. So I spiritual power sitting behind this pagan was very strong. 1 Kings 11, 4 and 6 reads, and it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Now, family and friends, do we want those words to appear on our resume when the day comes for us to stand before the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. His heart turned to other gods. Therefore, his heart was not perfect with the Lord as others were. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord. Would you like those on your resume when you're standing in front of Jesus as he's written? No. I pray we never see those written on our report cards. Determine right here, right now, to seek the Lord with heart, mind, soul, and strengthen that which remains of our faith. And from today, let's find ourselves being continually washed in the Word of God and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with the saints of God, the children of faith. Now, when we line up the history of mysticism beside the Bible, we find out that Semiramis, or Ashtaroth, was considered the wife of Nimrod. Nimrod being the first dictator of the world, he was responsible for the Tower of Babel, you may have remembered. Babel represents wisdom at the expense of God's wisdom. Yes? We'll mention Semiramis again when which is the letter, the fourth letter, was called Semiramis. In the meantime, Semiramis was also supposed to be the mother of Tammuz. And we read about Tammuz in Ezekiel 8:14 when vomiting happening in Israel, including weeping for this pagan god at the northern gate of the Lord's house or the temple. Can you just imagine women, or anyone for that matter, weeping outside the door of our church for some pagan god? What an abomination. Now, Semiramis has always been worshipped as the mother of a fertility goddess. And this has happened because she had to be extremely fertile, you see, to give birth to all the so-called pagan incarnate gods that represented Nimrod. Whereas Nimrod is worshipped as the sun god, worshipped as the moon goddess or the queen of heaven. And down through the ages, Semiramis has been known by many other names such as Aphrodite or Venus. You may have heard of those names. The goddess of love. Also Artemis or Diana, the goddess of hunting and childbirth, just to name a few. Worshipping femininity branched off into child worship. In India, the mother and child were called in Devaki, I don't know how you pronounce that, Devaki, and Krishna. We've all heard of Krishna, as well as Isi and Ishwara. In Asia, they're known as Cybele, Cybele, is it? Sybil, and Dious, Dios. In pagan Rome, and she was known as Fortuna and the boy Jupiter. In Greece, she was known as Ceres, Ceres, the great mother and babe at her breast. Irene, the goddess of peace, with the boy Pegasus in her arms, you see. In Roman Catholicism, she's become... In China, and she's known as Xingmu, mother with a child in her arms and glory shining all around her. In Ephesus, Semiramis as the pagan fertility goddess Diana. And Diana was pictured with numerous nipples so she could nurse all the pagan gods, and she wore a tower-shaped crown symbolizing the Babylonian Tower of Babel. Legend that after Semiramis died, she ascended into heaven and was returned to earth inside a large egg which fell into the Euphrates River. The egg was pushed ashore by a dove. She emerged from the egg as Astarte, or Ishtar. In English, we get the word Easter. To show her gratitude to Semiramis, she turned the dove into an egg-laying... all signs of fertility. Of perhaps more interest to us here in this 21st century is the story that began around the 7th century AD, for that was the time when Rome sought to harness the power of the great population of Ishmaelites from the desert lands. Remember, Ishmael was born to Abraham, Hagar, his wife's maid. Abraham's wife Sarah tried to promise to Abraham so that he would become the father. Sarah, Aaron, she was convinced she could no longer bear children to Abraham. She couldn't bring herself to believe that God was the God of the impossible. She was unable to see God as he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to Ephesians 3 verse 20. And just a quick reminder, God remains the God of the impossible, folks. The God who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, for he is the same yesterday, today, and when? Amen. So Sarah gave hope to Abraham to hurry things along. In hindsight, it was a very bad decision. And so around about the 7th century AD, Rome in all its earthly wisdom began to groom a handsome young man named Muhammad, that he might harness and lead the Ishmaelites in purging the Jews, the Messianic, or the Christians, from the Holy Land. This became the religion known to us as Islam. Their god choice, moon goddess Asheroth or Semiramis. Today this goddess is called Allah. Now, although the most recognized Islamic symbol in the world remains the crescent moon, symbolic of the goddess, Islam never admits to its fullness in their pagan god. They point to Allah being God alone, monotheistic, with no offspring, ruling by himself, or more accurately, by herself. She remains the goddess of childbearing. Do you often hear the reports in Australia about some friends are outbreeding us 5-1? What does the Apostle John say about those who deny God the Father, God the Son? 1 John 2:22, they are liars, they are antichrist. And of the Ishmaelites, the book of Genesis tells us in Genesis 16 verse 20, and he shall be a wild man, his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. As for the goddess Diana, she was simply another expression of the same antichrist exists in our world today. Of course, the day when Christ shall come to consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him right coming, 2 Thessalonians verse 8. Let me drive home my those who continue to be led by the spirit of Antichrist in 2000. John 17 verses 1-3. I've told you all these things that is in Christians so that you won't be easily offended or led astray. For they, those who follow Antichrist, will put you out of the synagogues and churches. Yes, the time will come that whosoever kills you will think they are doing God a service. And they will do these things to you because they have not known the Father nor me, who is Jesus. Fascinating, don't you? Especially when we weigh these biblical observations in our world today. And so, it was into this environment that the Apostle Paul boldly strode, bringing the gospel message of Jesus Christ into the town of Ephesus. The book of Acts suggests that Paul remained in Ephesus for approximately 2 years. It did before his preaching in the synagogue upset the Jews, and so he separated out those who were his disciples and continued preaching in the school of Tyrannus. As a consequence of this, the book of Acts tells us that the word of God began to grow mightily, prevailing over the city and extending to all of Asia, capturing both Jews and Gentiles to this new faith called Christianity. God blessed the ministry of Paul with special miracles, for many people brought handkerchiefs and aprons to Paul from those who were sick. And as Paul laid his hands on them, God's power was released from his body, so that as the handkerchiefs and aprons were returned to the sick, both diseases and evil spirits departed from them, says the scriptures. The power of the name of Jesus to heal and deliver the afflicted became so well known that Jewish gypsies who practiced exorcism and had no relationship with Jesus whatsoever, they too tried to cast out evil spirits using the name of Jesus that Paul used. However, this backfired on them badly. Indeed, it was reported that the seven sons of a certain Jewish chief priest named Sceva were also trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that Paul used. However, the evil spirit inside the man they were trying to exorcise replied, saying, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And immediately, controlled by the evil spirit, jumped on them so violently that all seven came from the house wounded and naked. The spirit world is very real. As a Christian, to deny it exists is to walk by faith blindly, you see. And so as everyone in Ephesus heard about this, fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. Let me say this. The use of the name of Jesus ought not to be taken lightly. God will not be mocked. He will only reveal himself through those who have truly surrendered their lives to him. To be saved is comforting, but to follow him is exciting. Yes? And those who get excited about their relationship with the Lord and treasure their fellowship with the saints can't help but become fruit bearers. And in the days of the Apostle Paul, we could say revival come to Ephesus. For many believers who had continued to practice witchcraft, paganism and idolatry and sin, once they had been confronted with the power of God working in their midst, God's Spirit compelled them to bring all their pagan artifacts of idolatry and burn them in the public place in the front of everybody, preferring instead to have a clear conscience and a clean heart before the Lord, who desires all souls to, what? Repent. I tell you, my prayer is this, that our hearts would find themselves focused solely on Jesus, that his Spirit would manifest itself as it did in the days of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and that the fear of the Lord would fall upon our town and our region of Tenterfield and extend beyond our borders to this entire nation of Australia. Lord, let the word of God grow mightily and command it to prevail over all. The book of Acts goes on to reveal that the value of those things brought to be burned amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Wow. Do you suppose we here at Tenterfield Presbyterian should all go home and search the inner workings of our hearts this week as well and bring out our secret idols to be burned before the congregation next Sunday? Do we honestly think we are any different to them? Bring our women's magazines, pornography, whatever, that we know in our heart of hearts is holding us captive to this world. And keep us, and it keeps us at arm's length from growing a deeper and more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Stumbling blocks. Okay, so let's get back to our story about the events in Ephesus in the book of Acts. With God's spirit might on the ascendancy in Ephesus, suddenly those silversmiths who were making a very good thing out of selling statues, that is, for the goddess Diana, suddenly they found themselves losing lots of business. They're going broke. Because, you see, Paul's preaching had taken hold throughout almost all of Asia. And as part of Paul's message declared, it declared that statues made with hands are not gods at all. Dumb. You know, suddenly the light comes on. Oh, they're not actually gods. No, no, you made them with your hands, mate. They're your invention. And that the temple of Diana should be despised and even destroyed. Wow. And so these men began to incite a vigilante mob to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they shouted for more than 2 hours in order to drown out any dissenting voices, especially. Can we just imagine the outcry if we Christians began calling for the pulling down of every pagan house of worship that has sprung up in Australia recently? Can we imagine the reaction? We would be held down for a lot longer than 2 hours, I suspect. And whether we would ever call for the pulling down of pagan temples or not, this one thing is certain. Every Christian desires to see people trapped in those false religions. We long to see them set free so that they might worship the pearl of great price, the one and only true God of heaven. We call him Jesus Christ. Amen. Suddenly the whole city was filled with confusion. Instead of a rational debate, those still serving the goddess Diana began to shout down all speakers, crying, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians." It was not until, wait for this, the town clerk stood up and endorsed the beliefs of the crowd, saying, "Everyone, everywhere knows that the Ephesians worship the great goddess Diana, whose image fell down from Jupiter, and this cannot be disputed." It was only after this that the crowd began to settle down. They got what they wanted. If we look closely at what's happening around us in Australia today, the same pattern is emerging. Those who scream loudest get the ear of the authorities. And before we know it, the authorities are giving tacit support to these groups in order to shut them up and to keep the peace. And it's all at the expense of the majority. And if it's not at the expense of the majority, it's most certainly at the expense of the Christian community. So immediately following this uproar in Ephesus, Paul had to leave town for his own safety. They want to kill him. I pray such uprisings will not silence or put fear in our hearts as we continue to preach the uncompromised word of God, not only here in Tenterfield, but soon to inland Australia as well, right from this very room. Friends, when the spiritual forces of darkness are threatened, they resort to intimidation, bullying, and threats of violence. Or they accuse us of or suggest repercussions all against their enemies. It's always been the same. There's no strength or logic to their claims. They are left with no option but to make the fight personal. They fight against flesh and blood, you see. However, Paul tells us our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight, ours is to recognize the spiritual forces sitting behind such outward expressions of violence and intimidation and bullying, and pray and pray and pray. And having done all that we can, Paul tells us in Ephesians to simply stand firm as the salt of the earth and
of the world.
One such evil outworking that coming closer and closer to home is the spiritual force sitting behind Islam. For as they grow more and more emboldened in demanding that beliefs and ways be submitted to, freedoms previously experienced by the broader population are expunged. Have you noticed that lately? Remember, our fight is not against Muslim people. Jesus instructed us to love them unconditionally. Our fight is against the spiritual wickedness sitting behind Islam, which is the spirit of Antichrist, an evil spirit masquerading as the moon god Allah. The so-called reinvention of Semiramis or Diana, all the other pagan deities we've considered here this morning. There is no rational debate with this evil spirit, for he just howls everyone down until such times as he achieves his goal. Has that been noticed lately as well? And so, when we reflect back to the time of this outright evil manifested in the streets of ancient Ephesus, Paul enters in boldly preaching the gospel. Hooray for Paul! And many people are saved. Lots of people are saved. Yet, to tease out the fuller picture of God's wonderful word here this morning, there appears to be more to our Christian journey than just knowing that we're saved. There's more to it than just that. Indeed, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians teaches these Christian disciples about how to live the Christian life, to grow in Christ. For as we can appreciate, we serve a great big God, and so there's always going to be more to God tomorrow than there is today. And as for that, I would just simply say, bring it on, Lord. The Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 3, verse 19, that they and we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Anyone here filled with the fullness of God yet? So there's a little way to go, is there? Praise God. When we weigh these thoughts beside the letter Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2, it appears from the counsel Christ gives them, there's always been an ever-present danger to our faith. There's always an ever-present danger to our faith. And all because we have an adversary called the devil. And he roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Psalms 91. And it appears to be so, for Jesus reminds his beloved Ephesians that they have lost their first love. In other words, they had lost their joy in loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And in turn, they've lost the joy in loving their neighbors as well. They become religious. And it appears to have happened in a relatively short period of time. The Ephesians, in the business of protecting the gospel, had become watchdogs. And as we found out last time, watchdogs don't smile much. It seems that in only a handful of years, these precious darlings in the Church of Ephesus, people who had been plucked from the fires of evil, as well as being plucked from a dead Jewish religion that refused to embrace Jesus Christ, these champions of faith, once filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love for their neighbors, had lost sight of the real reason why they were coming to church. Their newfound faith had turned into a dead religion as well. They got out of one and got into another. Indeed, only a few years before, the Apostle Paul had written to them in Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Therefore, I cease not to give thanks for you in my prayers. But this is no longer the case, we find out in Revelation chapter 2. And here's the bit I want you to get. Nothing here this morning. Get this. Ephesians 1, verse 17 onwards. So all this has happened so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Is that something everyone wants here this morning, or only maybe one or two of us? It should be burning in our hearts. And if it's not burning in your heart, go home and ask yourself why. Friends, Christianity is a simple faith. It's all about him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although it's important, we shouldn't find ourselves focusing day and night on the significant and temporal matters surrounding the operation of this or any church. That focus had been symptomatic of the Ephesian church as well. Let's not fall into that trap. Now, there's 8 points. I was at a presbytery meeting this week, and the new Reverend Mark Armstrong, Presbyterian Reverend Mark Armstrong, who's just taken over the Tamworth, is having some real challenges down there with trying to put life back into the place. So he presented to them the 8 reasons why churches collapse. You want me to read them to you? Let's hear them. You ready? Number 1. Got the wrong glasses on. That's all right. I'll get there. Number 1. There's been a numerical decline for 4 or more years. That hasn't happened here. Number 2. The church does not look like the community in which it is located. That's a challenge. Number 3, the congregation is mostly comprised of senior adults. That's changed here in the last year or so, hasn't it? There's still a lot of our family, younger family, are not even here today. They're away for one or other reasons. Number 4, the focus is on the past, not the future. 5, the members are intensely preference-driven. In other words, I, me, and I first. I think we're all guilty of that. Number 6, the budget is severely inwardly focused, not outwardly focused on reaching the lost. Number 7, there are sacred cow facilities. I had to ask him, what's that mean? He told me, he says, we've always done it this way. Why would we want to change? And number 8, any type of change is met with fierce resistance. With no disrespect to anyone here today, we have suffered that here of late. So they're the 8 reasons why the Reverend Mark Armstrong of the Tamworth Church suggests that churches will fall over. But hang on a minute. A moment ago, I thought you told me that Paul had acknowledged that these Ephesians had a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were loving all the saints. Didn't you just tell me that a minute ago, Pastor? Surely there wasn't anything more they needed to do, was there? Well, apparently there is a need to seek out God more and more day by day. There is a need for a Christian to seek God more passionately day by day. And so Paul prays that these Ephesians might continue to grow in wisdom and in the revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For indeed, this appears to be an important process, indeed a spiritual process in our walk of faith. I suppose we could call it a safety net designed by God to keep us on the right track. Once saved, it seems that our walk of faith should be ongoing and upward, hungering daily for as much as we can consume about God. Indeed, we should be known as gluttons for Christ. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, 18 onwards, and I pray that the eyes of your understanding are ever enlightened, so that you might appreciate more and more the hope of God's calling for your life. Is that your prayer today? I hope so. I pray it is. All I can say is, wow and fantastic. Give us more of you, precious Lord Jesus. Paul then goes on in Ephesians to teach his beloved brethren how to negotiate life as a child of God and a fellow heir of Jesus Christ. Your homework is to go home and read all six chapters of Ephesians several times this week and find out how God wants all of us, indeed you personally, how to live your Christian life. It's all there. It's not hidden. Family, friends, the world in which Paul lived was certainly evil. And that's obvious from what we've heard about ancient Ephesus here this morning. But I want to point out, the world in which we live is far more dangerous than the one they ever lived in. Far more dangerous. For the evils that manifest themselves today are far more cunning than it was 2,000 years ago. Therefore, my assertion to you today is that we need to feed on the Word of God like never before. That's my assertion. We need to feed on the Word of God like never before. And we need the presence of the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word to us like never before. We need each other like never before. We need to follow Jesus like never before. We need to pray like never before. We need to share our faith with the lost like never before. For be assured, these are evil days in which we live. Long gone are the days where you can just go to church and go home and get on with life. No. And therefore I believe the letter dictated by Jesus and delivered to the Apostle John specifically for the Ephesian church is a timely reminder for us here today and to keep our first love at all costs. Let's not get bogged down in the peripherals of church life, in the expression of our weekly worship, in the delivery of church services, in the gossip clubs and the gripe clubs, in the religious traditions that we've grown up in. It's time to repent, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and to start or to restart that romance with Jesus that you once had. It's time to fight for your own church community and your own church family. It's time to rejoice and not be sad or bitter. Surely God has given us a spiritual freedom to grow in Him, not to stay planted in the one spot, resisting the leading of God's Spirit at every turn. Revelation 2 verse 6 says this, "To him that is prepared to listen, to him that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." Friends, the Holy Spirit's still speaking to us today as He did back 2,000 years ago. "To him that overcomes, I will give to him the eat of the tree of life, the tree that is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 2 verse 7, that's the reward. Of course, that's an allusion back to Genesis. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? It's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted sheep for the slaughter." You know, once upon a time when I used to read that scripture, it meant absolutely nothing to me. Nothing. But now when I see people being slaughtered, it's come home real fast. "But through all these things, we're more than conquerors through God who loved us." Romans 8, 35 through 37. God's plan is for every believer to be an overcomer. God's plan for every faithful servant in Christ to be granted the same special privileges that both Adam and Eve once enjoyed in the garden, which was oneness with God Almighty. Indeed, when we consider the future, there are far more important matters at stake than temporal affairs. For there are spiritual matters to consider, matters of life and death, and the welfare of the saints and those in this town that are still lost. They're still lost. You see, we individually are both the pawns and the prize in the battle of redemption. In the game of chess, the pawn is the least valued piece. The least valued piece. Players always sacrifice a pawn in the pursuit of victory in the game. In the eyes of our adversary, the devil, we are pawns. We are expendable, and he will do everything in his power to make sure we do not arrive at the finish line of life safely. This is why In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against God." Would you like the New Testament translation to that Old Testament scripture? Here it is here. We must hide Jesus in our hearts. And with Christ in our hearts, we can no longer be condemned of sin. For in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the prize worth protecting. To him, we are as valuable as the queen in the game of chess. For you see, Jesus has stepped into our shoes, and as a pawn, he has already sacrificed himself so that we might enjoy the victory of life everlasting. If you're here today, and you just have a sense in your heart that you're just not right with God, I'd be honored and privileged to pray with you a prayer of rededication. I can't make you be a Christian. Only God can call you out. And when the calling comes, and that's the little bit of tugging in your heart you might be feeling right now, then it's up to you to respond, yes or no. We would obviously love you to say yes to Jesus. It's the best lifestyle one could ever know.